Father, God, I ask that every person here would just be able to let go and let God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing You Came.
You came to set the captives free. You came to bring us liberty. My sin and my rejection met Your blood and my acceptance. Now I'm alive to bring You praise. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And every chain is broken through You, Jesus. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Blood has covered every sin, and Your grace empowers me to win. Oh, and my pain and my oppression met Your blood and my acceptance. Now I'm alive to bring You praise. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And every chain is broken through You, Jesus. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Whoa.
God, and oh, we'll see how great.
the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light. And darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice. And trembles at his voice. How great and how great is our God. Oh, sing with me. How great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great and how great is our God. Oh, let's sing it again tonight. And how great.
Father, we thank you for how great you are and the freedom that you bring in our lives, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can turn and greet your neighbor.
Praise God, and thank you so much, Kayla. Can we just show our appreciation to our sister, Kayla? Amen. God is great, and it's great to see everybody. Thank you for braving the threat of inclement weather. So look at the clouds. Listen, you know, I shouldn't say this, you know, online, but people know they can stay home and watch in their pajamas. So we do. That's like a knowing laugh right there. So we do appreciate the fact that you're here in person. And there's no substitute for just being together and lifting our voices in worship. Amen. There's just, you can't get that at home quite so easily. But welcome back to Bible study. And we do want to welcome everybody that's watching in their pajamas or whatever. Just by way of reminder, live stream starts at 7:15. And we like to start with prayer, worship at that time, and also leave some time for questions at the end. You could also, if you're too shy to ask in class, you can ask a question in the chat, or email me at pastornick@htchurch.com. If you want to receive our emails, please just add your email address to the sheet that's by the sanctuary door, and make sure you get a handout when you come in. You can also get it through the chat as a PDF, and the handout shows you how to grab any of the sessions that you've missed on our YouTube channel. Just let me go through a couple schedule things really quick, just by way of recap maybe, but if you weren't here last week, I just want to let you know our last class for the time being is going to be next Wednesday, June 2nd. And the week after that, June 9th, we're going to be having our annual business report. And then we have a couple weeks off and we get ready for vacation Bible school at the end of the month. Don't forget that from June 11th through the 13th, we're going to have Randy Clark and his team here. Going to be some wonderful days and evenings of just prophetic ministry, healing, and impartation. You don't want to miss that. There are evening sessions on Friday and Saturday that are open to all, but you will have to register if you want to take advantage of the daytime sessions. And then Randy will also be preaching here in our Sunday services on June the 13th. In the month of July, on Wednesday evenings, we're going to be right here in the sanctuary. We're going to have some special services with some guest speakers. It's going to be great nights of worship and time at the altar and fellowship, so make sure that you are with us on Wednesdays in July. So for our time together tonight, I had asked people to send along questions on the Gospel of John or the Gospels in general. I got a number of great questions sent along, and I'm going to take some time tonight right at the front to respond to them. You can still send me questions at my email, and we'll try to get to them next Wednesday. And if not, you know, while we're on a little bit of a break in June and July, I will respond to some of those questions also and just push them out to people on YouTube so you'll be able to watch them if you're interested. But here's a first question, is a really interesting question, which I think was sparked off by the fact that we were reading recently about Jesus losing disciples. We don't think of Jesus as somebody that would lose disciples, right? We think of us, of human beings, losing disciples or people leaving church and so forth. But maybe it's hard for us to imagine that people would go, ah, and give Jesus the elbow, you know? You know about the elbow, right? That's the elbow. So it's hard for us to imagine people giving Jesus, of all people, the elbow. But anyway, so this person says, Jesus faced many temptations in his earthly life, including the abandonment of his disciples along the way and before his passion. How did he remain motivated in the face of that discouragement? Wow, what a great question that is. And I don't know if the questioner thought about it, but that's really a great spark for a sermon. So maybe someday we'll preach that. But so, you know, while we're not on Jesus' level, of course, no shepherd anywhere likes to see people leave the flock. And I'm sure that Jesus felt that even more keenly, though, than us purely human pastors do, because Jesus was so much more aware of the dangers of sin than we are. He knew how much people would be in trouble, how much trouble they would be in from wandering away from him. And also, Jesus was so much more filled with love for the wandering ones. So how would he stay motivated in the face of that kind of discouragement? Well, I can think of a few ways, most of which we've actually covered in John. And so you can kind of tease some of these things out from our reading of John. But I think one way that Jesus stayed encouraged, if I could put it that way, is that he always walked in submission to the Father's will. Do you know, if you know that you're doing God's will, that carries some encouragement along with it, right? In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer quotes from the Psalms, and he gives us this glimpse into the councils of the Trinity, into the discussions. It's just a great window into the discussions that the Father and the Son were having together before Jesus left heaven and took on flesh. And in Hebrews 10, it says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, now remember, this is Jesus speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So that's awesome to think that there was this conversation in heaven amongst the persons of the Trinity where Jesus is saying, I'm coming to do your will, O God. And so Jesus avoided discouragement or disillusionment in his life, in his ministry, because he was ever living to obey the Father's will. And he was always about bringing glory to the Father rather than himself. So we saw it just a few weeks ago in John 7. Jesus described himself as the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him. What a great way to think of yourself. Now, that's, you know, super hard for us, right? But imagine that was Jesus' self-image, if you will. That was Jesus' conception of himself. How does Jesus think of himself? Jesus thinks of himself as, I'm the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent me. So when your life is about that, about seeking God's glory to that degree, you know, the bumps and potholes of life have a way of being smoothed out, right? Because there's some bigger object. There's something bigger in view in your mind. Jesus also, as we've seen just in the past few weeks, Jesus also knew that the Father's will was going to prevail. And so if you remember, we talked about this recently. Jesus really did not allow himself to be frustrated by a few defections, by a few people walking away, or even many. Why? Because Jesus said he knew that the Father was going to give to him everyone who was going to come to him. So Jesus looked at losses as temporary, or, you know, it was part of God's plan for the moment in a particular person's life, and maybe that person would believe later on, maybe they wouldn't, but Jesus trusted the Father with that. Another way that Jesus avoided discouragement, I think, and stayed motivated was that he always walked in an awareness that the Father was always with him. And that's something that we struggle with, right? That sense of knowing that God is with us. And we saw that all the way back in the beginning of John's gospel. How John the Baptist was told that the Spirit would come and descend and remain on Jesus. The Spirit was always with him, and so was the Father. So we saw last week in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. You know, and if you and I could just grab the merest sliver, fraction of that, what a difference it would make on our outlook on so many things and on our daily living to know that, okay, I am having a terrible, rotten, what does that children's book say? Terrible, rotten, no good day, or however it goes. I'm having this terrible day, but I know that God is with me. He promised to be with me, and so therefore he is. In John 5, also, Jesus said, the Father shows the Son everything that he's doing. So Jesus had this sense of intimacy and partnership with the Father all the time. Another thing in Jesus' life that kept him encouraged is that I think he must have been encouraged always to know that the Father loved him and was always pleased with him. So that also is a big one for us, right? Because we're very often waffling there, like, well, I don't know if God, I know God loves me because he has to love me because he's God, and that's part of the job description of God, but I'm not sure that God likes me today, right? And that's a struggle for so many of us. So, you know, in John 8, right about where we left off last week, Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What an awesome sense, an awesome boost that would give a person to know that they were always walking in the Father's pleasure. Now, Jesus was the only person, right, who ever lived who could give that testimony 100%, right? None of us can say, well, I always do those things that please the Father. But I think more of us need to reflect upon the fact that God enjoys you. You know, even when you're a mess. I mean, yes, God loves you and he sent his son to die for you. But, you know, God also likes you. He likes your idiosyncrasies. He made you with some of those weird things about you that make you uniquely you. He likes you and he likes being around you. So, you know, Jesus, there was never a time that Jesus didn't sense the Father's presence, the Father's love, the Father's affirmation. Only on the cross do you see Jesus crying out because of what was happening on the cross, right? A very unique time. Only on the cross do you see Jesus saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As human beings, we're a little more prone to that because we often feel like God has forsaken us when he really hasn't. But you see, in the Lord's relationship with our Heavenly Father, there was a peace and a settledness in their relationship. So he wasn't subject to those anxieties, really, that our weak souls sometimes face. I mean, it would come at him as a temptation, but we live kind of steeped in anxiety all the time. And we worry constantly about whether or not we are accepted by God. And that's why I think, you know, Paul and some of the other writers are always emphasizing to us that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's such an important truth to grasp, because if you know that you've been accepted because of Christ, that you've been accepted by the Father, boy, you can just go through so many things and have your inner life really be untouched and unharmed by that, because you know that God is with you. And there was never an occasion when Jesus was going to grieve the Holy Spirit, as you and I have done so often. So I think all of those things help to encourage the Lord. There are a couple of beautiful places also in John's Gospel where we've read where Jesus just kind of flat out says, the Father loves the Son. Something here too in Jesus' life that kind of ties together with this. We've seen a few times in John, right, that Jesus knew the hearts of men, and Jesus did not entrust himself to people because the Bible says he knew what was in the hearts of men. And there's a great lesson for us in that as well, in that, you know, if we're looking for the approval of men, not only will we miss the will of God, but we will also begin to walk in disappointment. You know, if you walk through this life needing to lean on the approval and the reliability of men, you will be disappointed, and therefore you will be discouraged, and you will take your eye off whatever God has put in your hand to do, right? So that's why the scripture says it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men, to trust in princes. Jesus didn't need to be told that. He was always relying on his Father that way. But we need to be reminded of that all the time, I find. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. It's better to put trust in the Lord. So another thing that's important that kept Jesus, I think, encouraged all the time is his relationship, his walk with the Father, his prayer life with the Father certainly must have ministered joy and peace to his spirit. So we don't see it in John, but we see it in Luke. In Luke chapter 5, Luke tells us that Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So he didn't just like pray in traffic when he was like dodging those crazy chariot drivers or whatever. He went off alone out into the wilderness. That's what he taught us. Go into your prayer closet. Get shut away into a place, into a situation where you can just focus on being with him without distraction. And Luke tells us that he often did that. There are many little episodes of Jesus' prayer life that we haven't thought enough about. You know, before, and listen, this, guys, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. And yet even before he would make large decisions, he went and communed with his Father. He made sure that he was of one mind and one purpose with the Father. You know, he prayed on the mountain all night before he came down from the mountain and called the 12 apostles. So he made decisions fresh out of a season of prayer like that. And of course, we know he fasted also. So I believe that as Jesus did that, he received this sense of assurance and this sense of guidance from the Holy Spirit. And that helped him to stay on mission. It helped him to remain encouraged in his mission. All right, so I'll give you one more here. I think there are more. And this I owe this person because this person gave me the makings of a decent sermon, but I'll bring it in for a landing here. I think that Jesus had a pure focus and didn't get discouraged because really he was driven by his love for you and me. He always had in mind the goal of bringing salvation to mankind, and that kept Jesus moving forward in a right attitude, a right heart, a right spirit, right? So I think immediately of the race of faith. And many of you, of course, know this passage in Hebrews 12, where the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And now he's giving us our example. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So isn't that interesting that there is, if we're not careful, there is a possibility for us that we will become, number one, weary, and number two, discouraged in our souls. But the way to overcome that, even when you're having your worst days, is to do what Jesus did, is to have a view in your spirit of the joy that has been set before you. Remember all these things. Remember that God is for you, that God is with you, that God loves you. Think about the cross and the love of God that was demonstrated for you. But then also think about the joy that is set before you. You know, I don't know, maybe it's because we live in a culture and in a civilization that has more material blessing than any civilization in the history of the world. So, you know, you go back a couple hundred years, and there's no king in the world that has a room like this. There's no auditorium this nice on planet Earth, right? Even if there were, in some palace that some emperor had, you know, it didn't have electric light or all those other things that we take for granted. And so we no longer, and this is very sad, we no longer as Christians derive the comfort that Christians have always derived from the thought that what is coming and what is ahead of us is so much better than everything that we have now and everything that is in our past. So for whatever reason, and probably it's because we're anchored too much now to this world, it doesn't excite us all the time when we say, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of anyone at any time, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we're like, oh yeah, that's awesome. What a great promise. No, that should keep you going. You should think about that every day. That's how the great saints of the past went through the very difficult challenges that they went through. And some of those things, some of those afflictions and even martyrdoms are being faced by our brothers and sisters in many places around the world right now. And we may be facing them as well in years to come. We don't know in our country how things will turn. But we need to think more of our ultimate destination than we do. And so Jesus, even in his passion and his suffering on the cross, he was able to endure that and stay committed to the will of the Father and go through what he had to go through because of his love for us and because there was this joy and this reward from the Father and the reward of seeing and getting to know and meet you all and have all of you be a part of his family, right? So that was Jesus' reward that he was looking forward to. But we have also the hope of great reward. So if you're ever really discouraged about the big picture things, right? And I don't mean, oh boy, I have to replace my tire. Okay, so that's a nuisance. But I'm talking about the big things of life. You know, when you're dealing with those big things, go read the book of Hebrews and see what the Holy Spirit says to you and says, don't cast away your confidence, which carries with it a great hope of reward. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this, as the old song says, you know, this world is not my home, right? I'm just passing through. And we don't sing songs like that anymore in our country. And maybe we should. Maybe we should reflect more about the fact that, you know, it may sound trite, it may sound old-fashioned to sing about things like that, but it's true. We don't want to hear that our life is a vapor and all these things. But again, it's true. And what's ahead of us is so much better than this and is going to last forever compared to this. So to the extent I think that we can walk in those things, we don't enjoy the kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus did. But see, we can walk in those things in imitation of him. We can walk every day in an awareness that God loves us, that God is with us, that God is pulling for us, that we have this hope of reward. And all of those things, I think, will help us to avoid discouragement. Okay. Whew. All right. Here's another great question. And this is about the Jewish leadership and their failure or refusal, I guess, we could say, to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So this person says, other than Nicodemus, who wasn't sure, and other than saying it was part of God's plan, why do you think it was so hard for the Jewish religious leaders to admit or accept that Jesus was the Messiah they'd spent their whole lives studying about in the Old Testament? Why didn't more of them say, hey, this guy checks off so many of the boxes in the Torah, maybe we should listen more carefully to what he says, or who he claims to be? Jesus fulfilled so many of the signs they were looking for. Great question. Well, I think a lot of people did say that, but I think there are a few main reasons why those people, the leadership by and large, did not accept Jesus. I do appreciate the person saying that we need to discuss this on a level other than simply saying, well, it's part of God's plan. And we can do that, and that is true. Yes, it was part of God's plan. It definitely was in the plan of God, but humanly speaking, of course, people are responsible for their actions. And Jesus spends a lot of time in John's gospel exposing their hearts. And so, you know, when people don't believe, it's beneficial for us to examine why they did not believe, because we want to make sure that we avoid the errors of unbelief that they walked in. So there's a great dynamic throughout John's gospel and Luke's gospel as well, where you see this religious opposition to Jesus, and it keeps growing and growing and growing slowly but surely as you walk through the gospel, and it really culminates in a murderous spirit. And there are a lot of manifestations to that. But I think maybe the first reason that the leaders didn't accept Jesus as the Christ was simple unbelief. We talked about this all the way back at the beginning in John. The concept of believing, belief, and trust in God is a main theme in John's gospel. That's the reign of the Holy Spirit that you're hearing. We planned it that way for you tonight. Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So, you know, the power of doubt and the power of unbelief should never be underestimated. It's deadly. And here's the thing. Let's re-examine how we think about doubt and unbelief. We have this tendency to view doubt and unbelief as very understandable, very excusable form of human weakness, when in fact God considers it to be sinful. That's kind of embarrassing and awkward, isn't it? Unbelief seized the hearts of Jesus' opponents, and it seized the hearts of Jesus' friends. You remember that Jesus even had to rebuke his own followers because of their unbelief, even after the resurrection? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Mark says, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So human fear, human doubt, cynicism, all combine to keep people from trusting in God, and they keep people from receiving the witness that God has given of his son. And, you know, I want to suggest to you that's not an excusable weakness. God looks at it as something that's deadly, that's damnable, because it makes him a liar. And John talks about that in his gospel and in his letters as well. Now, over the past, I don't know, 150 years, we've kind of stopped preaching that in the English-speaking world, but it's true nonetheless. Unbelief is a form of sin, and it's deadly. A second reason that the leaders failed to accept Jesus is, I would say, envy. Envy is a powerful and often overlooked force in the human heart, and it's so destructive. There's a wonderful writer, man of God, that I really admire named Bob Sorge. I don't know how many of you have heard of Bob Sorge. He was actually very famous for losing his voice and working through that with the Lord across many years. I still actually don't think that Bob's voice is 100%, but he did such a deep exploration of these issues. He actually wrote an entire book about envy, and we should all read it together probably. But Bob Sorge said this. He said, envy is the pain that we feel over another's success. What a great line that is. Envy is the pain that we feel over another's success. He says, I call envy the most common problem that nobody has. Because while we don't think we have a problem with it, we know lots of people who do. Envy has the potential, he says, single-handedly to quench the flow of God's blessings in our lives and hinder the unity of the body of Christ. Well, if you can't say amen, then say ouch, right? So in Matthew's gospel, it says that Pontius Pilate knew that the leaders delivered Jesus up to him. Why? Because of envy. In the book of Acts, we see the same thing. Paul was ministering, and it says that the Jews became envious when they saw the multitudes. So people were envious of Jesus, and that's why they didn't receive him. He aroused a depth of feeling and devotion in people that the religious leaders never could. And he also had a grace upon his life of which they were jealous. And so envy drove them further, drove them to commit sin. It always leads people ultimately to hate, and as we see, that can manifest itself in outright murder. A third reason why the leaders failed to accept Jesus as the Christ was simply because of the love of money or political position. Now listen, I hope you're listening to this, because again, these are not things that just applied to a bunch of Jewish religious leaders, some of whom liked Jesus and some of whom did not, 2,000 years ago. These are problems of humanity. They're not problems of just some small group of Pharisees in the year 31 AD, right? Jesus was a threat to the vested interests of leadership. And I think everybody here is old enough to know that this is the way of the world, right? So when you have unrighteous souls filling religious, not working in the work of God's ministry, but fulfilling religious positions, This is the kind of thing that happens. Jesus said we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. So we haven't reached this point yet in John's gospel, but in John 11, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, says this: "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'Well, what are we going to do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So you see that mixture? Yeah, they were worried about Jews in general. They were worried that the Romans would come after Jewish people in general. But the first thing they said was the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. Meaning what? Their position. Because by this time, the high priest was a political position and the Romans had a hand in it. You ever wonder why there were so many people named as high priests and so forth in the New Testament? It's not like when the law was first given and then, Aaron was high priest until he died, and then the next guy was high priest until he died, and so on. No, by this time, it was more like a political appointment, and the Romans kept the high priest's garments and stuff under lock and key, and if you didn't work with them, well, you didn't get to enjoy wearing the high priest's garments. And so it was about position. John says that from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So just money and ministry do not mingle very well. So a fourth, though, and of course, very important reason that the leaders did not believe in Jesus was theological. So we've talked about a number of these passages that I'm about to mention for you, and I've listed them. I didn't quote them all, but you can go back and look at them later. They couldn't deny, as I just read, they couldn't deny the signs that Jesus was doing. But see, a major stumbling block to Jewish people believing in Jesus then and now is their insistence that Jesus did not fulfill all the expected signs of the Messiah. So the difficulty arises from this. We could say that there are two sets of messianic prophecies. So you've got many prophecies on one hand of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, and then you have also a whole big set of prophecies of a glorious reigning Messiah. And historically, this has been such a source of confusion to the Jewish people that they've actually come up with this doctrine that there are actually two Messiahs, not one. So one Messiah, they say, is Messiah, the son of Joseph, and he's a man who suffers through many trials like Joseph did. And then on the other hand, there's this other Messiah called Messiah, the son of David. And so he's the Messiah who's going to destroy Edom or Rome, and he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. But what we learn, and this was the mystery, what we learn is we see in Jesus Christ that these two figures are actually one in the same person, accomplishing two different things and coming on two separate occasions to execute two very different missions. So was the Messiah really going to suffer and die? Yes, absolutely. Daniel the prophet had been told hundreds of years earlier by no less a person than the angel Gabriel himself that the Messiah was going to come and be killed before the destruction of the temple. And that occurred in the year 70. So whoever this Messiah is, he must have come and died before that time. So Gabriel says in Daniel 9, Messiah will be cut off, meaning killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So when you are speaking to Jewish people, graciously, I hope, about your hope in their Messiah, you can point out to them from their own strict scriptures, and usually they'll believe that this is a Christian text that you're showing them, but from their own scriptures, you can show them that the Messiah was going to come and die, and that it had to happen before the temple was destroyed. It's mind-blowing for many. But David also spoke of the resurrection of Messiah. So we've talked about a few times in Psalm 16, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, hell, the underworld, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter pointed out to the crowd on the day of Pentecost that David was not speaking about himself. David was speaking about the Messiah. How do we know this? Well, because we know that David died, Peter says. He's dead and buried for 1,000 years already, and obviously he's turned to dust by this point. And there's another Old Testament passage, which actually is the passage that's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage is in the New Testament, and that's Psalm 110. So if Psalm 16 gives you the resurrection, Psalm 110 shows us the ascension of Jesus the Messiah to the right hand of the Father. So that's where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus himself used that passage to really confound the Jews. He asked them to consider, you know, listen, in what way can the Messiah be the son of David, since David calls him Lord? And so after his resurrection, Jesus explains to his disciples how all these things work together, how he was the Messiah and the Son of Man. He had come from heaven and he would return to heaven until such time as the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so you remember the story of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he tells them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus explained to them, and I would have loved to sit in on those lessons. Jesus explained to them how all of those things apply to him, both the prophecies of the suffering Messiah and the prophecies of the glorious Messiah, how they all really connected to him, and that he first had to suffer. And then how does he get up in heaven? He's up in heaven, and where did he get his enemies in the first place? Well, he first made some enemies down here. And then when God raised him, now he's waiting for those enemies to be made subject to him. So those are a few of the reasons, and this is a question that comes up a lot, so we may want to study that more, but those are a few reasons why they did not accept Jesus when he came. Unbelief, envy, the love of money or position, and then those theological reasons, how to mesh those ideas of the Messiah together. So I think we'll pull the plug at this point, and we will take just a few minutes to dig a little deeper into John 8 for the next 15 minutes or so. So send me any more questions that you've got, and we'll try to tackle some more questions next week, and we'll continue to address some questions online through our YouTube. Thank you so much for these questions. These are great. Not every question has to be elaborate like that. We'll take easy ones. So you guys make me work. I want you to know that. This is like, these are like deep questions. You're making me think. You're getting your money's worth here. So last week we plunged into John chapter 8, and that begins with the story of Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. So if you remember, the scribes and Pharisees bring Jesus this woman who they said was caught in the very act. Of course, where was the man? They conveniently left the man out of the equation. But this was a setup designed to trap Jesus to see whether he was going to affirm the law of Moses or not, or whether they could trick him into opposing the Romans. And you will remember Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So when Jesus said this, the men were convicted by their consciences. They didn't have clean hands to do justice in this case. Remember, we said that if you were the accusing witness, it was actually your job to throw the first rock and kind of nail this person right in the breastbone there. But significantly, Jesus refused to condemn her also. That was another reminder to us from John's gospel that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And then after this, we launched into this famous dialogue between Jesus and the people at the temple, which we're going to finish up tonight and next week. And in this dialogue, Jesus again claims to be the light of the world, and he again invites people to follow him. Perhaps most alarming and distressing to the religious leaders, Jesus goes beyond even his usual claims to a special relationship with God. He claims to be the I Am. He claims to be their very God, the God of Israel. So not only that, if they failed to believe that he was who he claimed to be, then he said they would die in their sins. And that was certainly outrageous to probably most of them, but many also believed in him. So let's move ahead, and we'll take a few more verses tonight. And really, as we get to the end of chapter 8, this is another one of those peaks, because chapter 8 is going to culminate in possibly the most powerful self-revelation of Jesus that we see him having. So verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Verse 32, very famous, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly." Now that's that amen, amen. Always remember, when you see that, that means that Jesus is being as serious and as forthright as he can be without swearing an oath when he says that. So he says, "Amen, amen. I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, wow. One thing I noticed about Jesus all throughout John's gospel is Jesus was not afraid to reduce his own crowd. He trusted his Father's plan for the church. And so, as we said earlier, even when people walked away, Jesus knew that the Father was still at work, and so he didn't get discouraged. He says in Matthew's gospel, of course, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so here we see Jesus, again, knowing people's hearts. Christ, he is still challenging people even after they have come to him. Because here he's speaking to those who believe in him. At least they have professed a belief in him. He's not really, it seems, speaking to unbelievers or persecutors. But the Lord will come to them, as he comes to us sometimes, to test the quality of our faith. Jesus wants to know. He wants to see if our faith is built on him or if it's built on something else entirely. Now, we can get through a lot of this life fooling a lot of people, but ultimately when we leave this life, we're going to stand as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment will not determine whether we are saved, but it will demonstrate to what extent we in our lives really allowed Christ to express his life through us. So the works that we have done will be put into the fire, and I'm sure that's a metaphorical fire, right? But that fire of that day, that proving, that testing by the eyes of Christ will reveal what sort of works we have done. Are those works gold and silver and precious stones, or are they only wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up? Thank God, if you're there, you're there, right? You've got your white linen robe of the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift from him. Thank God we need his righteousness to enter into there. But it sure would be nice to be able to bring some fruit, some approved fruit that Christ can commend on that day. And so Jesus is testing the quality of these people's faith, and he can see that they really don't have it. Notice he says that the true disciples are the ones who abide in his word. That word abide, it's kind of old-fashioned nowadays, isn't it, though? But it means to stay, to remain, not to leave. So his real disciples are people who continue to do what he says. Real believers in Jesus continue to apply his word to their lives, continue to submit to them. His word comes first, and they don't stray from it. They observe the commands of Christ. Later on, in John 14, Jesus is going to give his own 11, a most wonderful promise. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That, to me, that's in the top 10 list. You ought to go and memorize some of those sweet passages that nobody is bothering to memorize, because what a precious promise that is. Then the famous line from verse 32, "You'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free." You know, people often use this passage for different concepts, right? They say, well, Even in the secular world, people say, well, that means we can't live by lies, and you can't live a lie, you need to face the truth, and all kinds of ideas like that. They use it in a Christian context to talk about how the truth of the gospel sets people free from sin and bondage and wrong thinking and all these things. But maybe you notice that in context, that's not really what that verse means. In context, it means that people who remain in his word, people who do the word of the Lord, those people will know the truth. There will be this ongoing unfolding of truth in our lives. We will have his truth in our lives, and we will enjoy the freedom of the sons of God. So don't miss the connection there between what Jesus says about being set free. Don't miss the connection between that idea and the idea of abiding in his word, because that's the real context. So in verse 33, the Jews that are there, they protest Jesus' words, and they do so falsely. Like, if I were there, I might have had to interrupt, you know. I would be in John's gospel, verse chapter 8, be like, then one from the crowd spoke up and said, really, guys? Is it really true that you were never in bondage to any man? I mean, didn't the whole world know, foreign nations all around knew, that they had been in Egypt for over 400 years? In fact, right at the moment when they spoke that, were they not literally in bondage to the Romans? They hadn't been a free people for about 100 years. But they missed the point, as usual, as always happens in John's gospel. Jesus was really talking about sin. He said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So you might think that you're a free man right now, but you're actually a slave of sin, he says. And he's telling them, as he warns us also, that sin makes us slaves. Sin, when we commit sin, it makes us a slave to sin, and it makes us a slave to the enemy. That is the liberation that Jesus was telling them they really needed. Not political liberation, really. When he spoke of freedom, they couldn't understand what he was driving at, as usual in the Gospel of John. And then he paints an image that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but it would have made a lot of sense to them. He said, you know, guys, slaves don't stay in the house forever, but sons do. So slaves, right, had no freedom in the house. They could be sent away. They could perhaps be sold. They could lose a position of safety when the time of their service expired. But Jesus says, listen, the son, because he's the master of the house, he can free you, and he can give you the privileges of being a free man in the Father's house. I love that. The old preacher Alexander McLaren said, if we are slaves of sin, then we may be transferred from its household and brought into our true home in our Father's house. And here then is the blessed hope for us all. Amen to that. So if Jesus, the Son of the Father, makes you free, he gives you the rights of a son. All right, just a little bit more here, this one last section. Verse 37 says, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So Jesus, of course, recognizes that their physical heritage is from Abraham. Of course, Jesus was in that category himself. Jesus was and is Jewish. But they were not the children of Abraham in the way that Jesus said counted. They were not living as his spiritual children, because if they were, they would be doing the same works of Abraham. They would be living by faith. They would be obeying God without reservation. They would be worshiping only God and not money and so forth. They would really have good fruit. So here's an interesting insight from Jesus as to where religion will take you. He says, notice, they seek to kill Jesus because his word has no place in them. So their hearts are composed of bad soil, soil in which the seed of God's word can't grow anything. So there's a self-examination question there for us. Does his word have place in me? Does his word have free reign in me. When his word comes to me, does the seed of his word find a lodging place in my heart, or do I shut his words out? Because if I shut his words out, I'm shutting him out also. So the result of that rejection of him and rejection of his word is that they end up ultimately seeking to kill him. You know, the world is always very black and white when it comes to Jesus. Nobody's ever like in this gray zone about Jesus. So they had believed in him or claimed to, but on further examination, Jesus demonstrated he knew that his truth would be refused and ultimately the people would seek to kill him. So there's a wonderful lesson there. Your family DNA, your spiritual source of life, determines your life and it determines your fruit. So how important it is to know that we are truly the children of our Father and that we will shine like the Father. So rather than doing the deeds of Abraham, they're doing the deeds of their spiritual father. And Jesus, we won't get this far now, but Jesus is about to tell them that their spiritual father is actually the devil. So how many of you know Jesus was not politically correct, right? So now things have become quite heated. So in verse 41, just to wrap it up here, they say, well, we weren't born through fornication. We have one Father, God. So this, again, may be a real dig at Jesus personally. This may be an insult, and this may really indicate to us that they had heard some whispers of improprieties concerning the birth of Jesus. So they were not shy about, as we will see later on in John's gospel, they were not shy about throwing these kinds of insults at Jesus when they couldn't get any further in the argument with him. They would say, they would call him a Samaritan and a demon and so forth. But throwing that in his teeth like that seems to indicate that they had heard some stories or some rumors about his background. So next week we will wrap up and we will see things leading up to this point where Jesus very fully and very much as plainly as he can will reveal who he is. So we will leave it there, and if anybody has any questions they want to throw at me, or maybe there's a question in the chat, and we'll take a look at that. Pastor Kimmy is manning the post, and she's looks like she's shaking her head. I just want everybody to know that, you know, when we're in the pulpit, we can kind of see them back there, unless there's bright sunlight. And there's no questions. Anybody here have a question? So, well, if not, I thank you all for being with us. Let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our night. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for these saints that you love, Lord. Thank you for these wonderful questions, Lord, and the other questions, Lord, that were sent in, Lord, because it just is such a beautiful indication that people are digging into your word, that people want to know you, Lord. They want to know more about you, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us all to grow, Lord, in the knowledge of your word and grow in the knowledge of your will, Father. Send us out with your blessing tonight. Bless and seal for good all the ministry, God, that's been taking place, Lord, in the building this evening. Get us home safely, Lord. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody.